can do is, given our context here, I can probably stop at certain portions here at certain places and just see if you have any discussion for clarity or anything, and then we'll keep on going. You can always back up to on anything. But let me get started. I'm Richard Ostala. I'm from Dearborn Heights, Michigan, near Detroit, between Detroit and Ann Arbor. The subject is Deep-Rooted Homosexuality and the Power of God's Grace. Paul's doctrine of sin and redemption, especially in Romans and Corinthians, is the best place in Scripture to gain perspective on the sin of same-sex sex, on its remedy in a definitive, soul-saving way, and its remedy in the life of persons once identified by this sin. And this will yield three hooks, so to speak, on which to hang our thoughts, and they are bondage in sin, the break with sin, and freedom for holiness. So first, here, bondage in sin. The sin of same-gender sex is a subject of the joint themes of total depravity and moral responsibility. This means that human beings in the fall are fully responsible for their actions, although they are not able to do good, even the good of acknowledging Christ as Lord. Much in Scripture supports this claim. And these things may come to us as personal assault because we want the mirror on the wall to speak, but not to tell the truth. Therefore, we need to approach the following considerations cautiously, knowing that it is difficult to be true to thine own self. We must begin by understanding what it means to be fallen, for me to be fallen. Fallen man does not have moral ability because, Paul says, when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness, Romans 6:20. Think of a football field with its four boundary lines. Inside is only righteous turf and outside is only unrighteous turf. Being free from righteousness, the non-Christian makes choices every day, roaming around the football field on the path of one sin or another. He may even dream about goodness, but he never sets foot on the field of righteousness. You, Paul says, the person, not your will, must be set free to be a slave of righteousness. Therefore, in Scripture, there is no such thing as a free will. There is only a free person who chooses and decides within his freedom, in contrast to an enslaved person who chooses and decides within his bondage. And thus, in a typical description of a culture's decline and speaking corporately about the human race as communities in Romans 1, Paul indicates how a society declines from one level of folly into dishonorable lusts and then into dishonorable passions, including same-sex temptations. And finally, if there is no repentance to a debased mind. Now, I just quoted from the Reformed Presbyterian Study, and it further states on Romans 1 that the human race is a community in which we each bear the scars of others' sin, not merely our own, because the sins in one generation may be fruits of the sinfulness of society in past generations. Copy if you'd like one. Another copy of it?
Thank you.
The machine is on. It is on.
Yes, it is. I'm on page 2, about halfway down on the body. I'm skipping things that are in the footnotes. We can always go back to anything else. But just a note about the sins in one generation may be the fruits of the sinfulness of society in past generations. The roots of sin are deep and complex, and hence Paul can refer to some of the Corinthians as people who were once characterized and marked by a variety of sins, including the sin of homosexuality. Such were some of you. Notably, the natural man presented the parts of his body in slavery to impurity and lawlessness, Romans 6:19. And in Romans 1, 24 to 26, this slavery includes the impurity of same-gender sex. Therefore, although some people cannot free themselves from homoerotic desire or practice, that does not excuse them from guilt. Instead, it is an index of their sinfulness as slaves to sin, and it points to the depth of their guilt. Consequently, the biblical teaching on moral inability, total depravity, in other language, refutes those who argue that their orientation toward the same sex must be acceptable to God because it is inborn and unchangeable. Same-sex sex may have very deep roots in nature and nurture in societal development over generations, and that may make it humanly impossible to overcome. Nonetheless, those who practice it do so with full moral responsibility and come under God's condemning judgment. So I'm starting with the context here of bondage in sin. That's the broader context. Homosexual sin is a subset within that larger category. Second, the break with sin. Thankfully, the indictments of Scripture regarding our bondage are not the end of the story, but premises of the good news in Christ. On one hand, we are set free by union with Christ in his death and resurrection. No Scripture connects freedom from bondage directly to enslavement and same-sex sin. However, such connection is implicit in Paul's treatment of redemption. By union with Christ in his death and resurrection, sinners, dead bond slaves in sin, are made alive and set free from sin. They are redeemed, literally released from slavery. In this context, we should take special note that union with Christ in his death and resurrection occurs in the historical past when Christ died and rose again. Moreover, it occurs experientially in the transition from wrath to grace of those who died with him. Having died with Christ in his death in the past, you who are Christians have been set free from sin, Romans 6:7. Finally, union with Christ will certainly occur in the resurrection of the body at Christ's return. It is crucial to understand that the resurrection of Christ and the future bodily resurrection of those who belong to him form the beginning and the end of the same harvest. So our future resurrection has already begun in the resurrection of Christ, with whom we were united when he died and rose from the dead. Its outworking includes our resurrection from death in sin to newness of life. Therefore, in our former state without spiritual life and unable to submit ourselves to God, we presented our very bodies in obedience to sin and unto death. The former presentation of the members of the body as slaves to impurity is a rubric that Paul used earlier in the letter to refer to same-sex intercourse as a prime instance of sinful sexual practices. Accordingly, by contrast to this former bondage, those who have been raised to newness of life are no longer enslaved to this sin or any other sin. Because they have died with Christ in his death on the cross, were raised with him in his ascent from the tomb, and having been raised to newness of life, they have been set free from sin, and therefore set free from bondage to this sin of homoerotic sexual activity. Now that, the work of things on, thinking about things on union with Christ, the way God applies that work is by his effectual call. So I'll just get the other side of this. On the other hand, on freedom from bondage, we are set free by God's effectual call. Per Romans 8:30, all who are called will be justified and glorified. God's call explains the sanctification mentioned in 1 Corinthians 6:11. which you, if you're familiar with this subject, you know that's one of the key places where we have the sin list and homosexuality is mentioned. Earlier in his letter, 1 Corinthians 1, 2, and 9, Paul speaks of the church as sanctified in Christ and called to be saints by being called into fellowship. And according to 2 Corinthians 4, God's call is strikingly put on a par with his command that light shine in our hearts, where formerly there was only darkness and blindness. Before this effectual call, God was unknown to us as a stranger and alien. But by his creative command, he introduced us to himself by calling us into fellowship. So by the Spirit, we know the glory of the gospel in the face of Christ, and we confess from the heart that he is Lord. Therefore, the break with a former sinful identity as a homosexual is not something that the former bond slave to sin did in fulfillment of an imperative. You know, like someone, you go to someone and say, well, you've got to turn away from your homosexuality to be a Christian. This is the imperative. In his fallen state, it is not something that he chooses, since he is unable to do anything good, including the good of turning away from sin and submission to God. In the flesh, we do not and cannot submit to God or his law, Romans 8, 7. Rather, the break with homosexuality is something that happened. Such were some of you, but you were sanctified. 1 Corinthians 6:11. In context, same-sex sex is one of the sins by which some of the Corinthians were formally identified, while others were marked and known by other sins. Conversion for them meant that they were once people who practiced same-gender sex, but who no longer do so. Consequently, a decisive break with the bondage of sin and with particular manifestations of sin, as goes on the sin list, is a work performed by the sovereignty of God in spiritual renewal. With man it may be impossible, but with God all things are possible. Accordingly, this transition is effected by God's call and makes the change from unbelief to belief, from blindness to sight, from ignorance to knowledge, from darkness to light, from alienation to fellowship, and from being a homosexual, for example, to being a saint. And now freedom for holiness. Because God sets sinners free from sin for righteousness, the truly free are able to grow in holiness for the glory of God as slaves in all righteousness. However, both scripture and experience testify to the challenges with the temptation and sin that Christians face continually. Still, hope abides because sanctification is certain and deliverance from homoeroticism is sure. Now, first, growth and sanctification is certain, for Paul says, now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life. Its end implies its process. Being fruitful indicates progress in sanctification until the ultimate fruit of eternal life is attained. So, certainty applies not only to the redeemed sinner's ultimate attainment of perfect holiness, but also to the process of sanctification that God will complete according to his faithfulness. 1 Thessalonians 5:23 and 24, now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely. He who calls you, back to effectual calling, is faithful, he will surely do it. Now, second, because God's efficacious call causes the break with sin and produces lifelong growth in holiness, we must conclude that deliverance from the sin of same-sex sex is sure. Accordingly, what God has done is doing, and what God certainly promises to do is expressed by Paul in the language of the indicative, statement of fact. It is a fact that God has made sinners into saints or holy ones. He will continue to grow them in holiness, and he will perfect them. At the same time, we must also take note of Paul's language of the imperative, the giving of authoritative command. Newness of life does not remove our duty to take up God's appointed means. And also, it is extremely important to note how the imperative rests on the indicative, and that this order is not reversible. For in each case, where Paul speaks of them together, the imperative follows the indicative by way of conclusion. So just for example, Philippians 2:12, because God works in you to will and do his will, there's the indicative, he will there be his will. Therefore, the imperative for you is to work out your salvation. Now, I know that I just have a few thoughts and applications from individuals at Church and Academy. I feel that the framework, the way I've just framed this for you all, hearing the bondage and then the deliverance from the break with sin and that the freedom is for holiness, this is a structural thing in which to see any sin for anybody and to see this particular sin. That, I think, is an important framework for even these brief but suggestive, and maybe we can talk about more implications and applications in the life of the church and individuals first. So let me start with individual wrestling with sin. We may now inquire about the struggles that persons formerly in the grip of same-sex sex may have. Because of freedom by union with Christ, when converted, a person that practiced the sin of homosexuality becomes someone who used to practice it. He or she is no longer known as such a person. Therefore, a Christian who was once dominated by this sin cannot properly identify himself as such any longer. Is that the copy of this? I'll tell you where we are. Page 6. He or she is no longer known as such a person. Therefore, a Christian who was once dominated by this sin cannot properly identify him as such any longer, and he has no right to say, I cannot conquer this or any other sin. I cannot free myself from its rule. I cannot escape the temptation to live this way under its authority over me. No free man can say, I cannot escape the temptation to live this way. I cannot escape the clutches of X, Y, or Z, any particular sin. Still, the battle with past and deep-rooted sinful patterns may be extremely difficult. As Jonathan Edwards states it, change of nature is an abiding thing, and if one returns to the old and former ways, he is a dog that has returned to its vomit, a swine to its mud. Washed, the swinish nature remains. However, a cleanly nature may be soiled, but it remains, the clean nature, the redeemed. The soiling of a washed nature means that although the war is won, many battles may be lost along the way. And I hope I'm sure you understand what I'm saying. People of various sinful pasts may still commit some of those same sins at times in various struggles and tensions and ways. It's a battle. Now, although so the war is won, many battles may be lost. In this regard, Edwards makes the following empathetic comment. Allowances must be made for the natural temper, which conversion does not entirely eradicate. Those sins which a man by his natural constitution was most inclined to before his conversion, he may be most apt to fall into still. Edwards then makes an important counterbalancing observation. Quote, but yet conversion will make a great alteration even with respect to these sins. End of quote there. And the alteration takes the form of enmity. So quote again. he may be still in most danger of these sins. Say it's homosexuality for someone else, say it's pornography. These are sexual sins, say for someone else, it's theft. He may still be in most danger of these sins, yet they shall no longer have dominance over him, nor will they any more be properly his character. Repentance does in some respects especially turn a man against his own iniquity. That wherein he has been guilty, that wherein he has been most guilty and has chiefly dishonored God, that particular sin, maybe some whatever it may have been. So conversion involves turning from sin to God, not just restrained from sin, but turned unto holiness and now an enemy to sin, as he was formerly an enemy to God. To be sure, being against his own iniquity does not remove all temptation and sin, but it does draw a line, a deep line in the sand, for the spiritual battle that he must engage. Now, let me try to just think this out a little bit in, with a couple of brief remarks about the church, because I think here's a very difficult passage, and I'm just going to work on that one little passage and some of the implications of it in 1 Corinthians 5. A vital side of battling spiritually is the part that the church is to play as a community of brothers and sisters. Because as Hayes of Duke Divinity School, puts it, the biblical strictures against homosexual behavior are concerned not just for the private morality of individuals, but for the health, wholeness, and purity of the elect community. This perspective is clear in 1 Corinthians 5, 9-11, which presents the church with no small challenge for practical application. Paul says, I wrote you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. Then a little bit down, now I am writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of a brother if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed or idolater or is a reviler, drunkard, swindler, not even to eat with such a one. The challenge here is striking in the contemporary context of our culture's obsession with sex and the prevailing pressures of that culture to squeeze the church into its mold. Notably, the apostle exhorts the church to maintain its corporate purity by casting out the leaven that contaminates the whole lump. Now, here in chapter 5, where you know the homosexual list is in, or the list of sins is in 6, we have a shorter list here in 5. Paul's major concern here in chapter 5 is the sexual sin of incest. Verse 1 showed that right off the bat, which has its definition in the Holiness Code of Leviticus 18, a very important point. And therefore, the precise disciplinary words of Moses to Israel in Deuteronomy 22, so you shall purge the evil from your midst, are addressed by Paul to the Corinthians as the new Israel in 1 Corinthians 5:13. Purge the evil person from among you. Moreover, the sexual immorality in view and Paul's imperatives of disciplinary purging and dissociation, not even eat with, don't associate with, includes same-sex sex because, A, the list in 6:9-11, where homosexuality is specifically cited, is simply a parallel expansion of the list here in 5:9-11. Both the lists, are, of course, are selective and representative of all sins along the all sexual sins, along with all other types of sin, are in view representatively. And B, chapter 5 is deeply embedded in Leviticus 18, where incest gets the most attention, but where same-gender sexuality is explicitly condemned as defilement of the family of God. We cannot avoid the conclusion that the commands to purge and dissociate from any brother that is a sexually immoral person extend by implication to those who claim the name of Christ but who practice same-gender sex. Now, this demand is clear but perplexing. Emotionally, it is difficult to apply the text, given that the number of people within the church coming out of the closet steadily increases, and given the strong claims of the culture that Christians who identify same-gender sex as sin are guilty of homophobia. And if not a crime in our country, something doing something unconstitutional. Nevertheless, the text is plain in its insistence that the Sacred community has moral responsibility for the conduct of its membership, and that the sinful conduct of individual members, even if loving, if that sinful conduct is loving, in quotes we probably should say there, between consenting adults, still it negatively affects the entire community. Corporate responsibility has its roots in the stipulations of the Holiness Code, for those who commit various sexual sins are to be cut off from the people, or the land will vomit out the people of Israel as a whole. It's this corporate focus. Similarly, purging out the old leaven with its corrupting influence does not tell individuals to clean up their lives. Rather, it tells the church to purify itself by expelling the offender. A little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough, so clean out the old that you may be a new lump. Thus, the example of incest opens the door to the larger theme of sexual immorality, including same-gender sex. Purging and dissociating of those who practice homosexuality and any of the sins listed is necessary for community discipline and purity. Because, as Hayes puts it, we have within the church people claiming that their newly attained enlightenment or wisdom sets them free, precisely as Christians, to disregard the teachings of Scripture and tradition on moral issues. They boast in their liberated transgression of what they regard as outmoded norms. In response, Paul says to us what he says to the Corinthians: we should mourn. Therefore, purging the evildoer out of the church takes the practical form of not even eating with such a one. Table fellowship with professing Christians living immoral lives blurs the identity of the church as God's holy family. God will judge outsiders, but the apostle tells us that it is the church's responsibility to exercise discipline over its members. At the least, exclusion from local church membership is implied. And thus, discipline calls the church to challenge the individualism of Western culture with its I'm okay, you're okay principle of enlightened tolerance. The church's failure to discipline in the name of tolerance can therefore be euphemistic for indifference and lack of moral courage. By removing and excluding from church membership are inescapable implications, but not to the neglect of a process to communicate the grounds of such censure. This call may be conveyed in a nuanced way with firm trust in the sovereignty of the Spirit and spiritual renewal by patiently instructing those who oppose the truth, waiting on God to give them repentance by his efficacious call. 2 Timothy 2, 24-25. Now, of course, the goal of church self-discipline is repentance, but that goal is sacrificed when there is no public confrontation, purging, and dissociation. And thus, Hayes says, we delude ourselves when we think that the caring thing to do is to be infinitely non-judgmental and inclusive. This, he says, this is quite simply a demonic lie that allows terrible cancerous abuses to grow unchecked in the church. We should know that a little cancer corrupts the whole body, so surgery is necessary. We must cut out the cancer so that the body may be healthy and whole. To do this, the church needs bold wisdom from above. And I thought we'd have some discussion earlier, but I'll wait. Let me finish with just a little word for the academy. Purging and dissociation are disciplinary measures of the church and not the Christian school. So on one hand, the principles of 1 Corinthians 5 and 6 must be applied judiciously in Christian institutions, and I'm not sure what I would say any more than that on that point. But on the other side, Christian education ought to be marked by academic freedom, without discouraging debate among students or between students and outsiders, even those outside the institution claiming to be Christian homosexuals. Surely a code of campus ethics serves a good order for institutions aiming to develop holy character as well as healthy minds. Even more surely, strong principles of academic freedom, such as open-minded humility, critical thinking, question and counter question, and meaningful contact with living opponents are the servants of truth that promote godly wisdom. Significantly, this perspective on academic freedom reflects a philosophy of education that springs from belief in the sovereignty of the Holy Spirit in sanctification. All right, just a kind of a closing remark then. Therefore, the sin of same-sex sex may be deeply rooted, but it is overcome efficaciously by the power of God's call. Our confidence, then, is in God, no matter where it is that we must fight the battle with sin, as individuals, institutions, and the body of Christ called to be saints. Well, any comments or questions on this section of this? But I'm open to it. You may go ahead.
I noticed that you clearly advocate church discipline for unrepentant homosexual in churches. And then the last couple paragraphs there, you talk about the sort of a different. You kind of imply at least a different way of doing it for academics. It seems like the logic of either of those two ideas really carries over into the other. And I understand the distinction you make, but at the same time, the logic of one side really carries over to the other. So,
yeah. I'd probably agree with that. I'm hesitant to get into the academic settings just because I don't know what goes on in these meetings. How do you deal with premarital sex on campus? How do you deal with pregnancies? How do the administrators deal with these kind of things? I'm not privy to that. I don't know what goes on in those things. So I just feel like we have to recognize that a school is not the church. This instruction in Corinthians is to the church. I'm more confident. My feet are more firmly planted there in the church. So that's all I'm really doing. I say judiciously, but applied. I think that we need a code of ethics, and if it's a Christian institution. So I'm just trying to, but I am trying to find ways on both that not to make the dissociation so big that there is no interaction, clarity and warning, call to repentance, evangelism, shall we say. I appreciate that bringing that up. Yes, yes.
Yeah, just a verification. So you were saying in the last paragraph, you really think that's a problem to for the Christian institution to accept that Christians who openly claim that they are homosexuals.
You mean to accept them into the student body, or do you mean to come? I'm speaking to. Because I know this is out there, so I know this is going on, I don't know how much, but I know that there are Christian institutions that have used this verse to deny, 1 Corinthians 5, to deny debate with Christian, those who claim to be Christian homosexuals who want to debate with students on campus. And they would forbid that in the name of this verse. I'm not exactly sure how to work that. I'm not sure that's legitimate in an academic, in terms of academic excellence. So I would be more inclined to say we could do that debating from without. We could have them come in here and meet in these rooms and have a debate and talk. You know, the goal would be a call to repentance, to explain the gospel for all of us to learn better, understand each other better, etc. Now, as far as what schools do and accepting into the student body, I don't even know how these rules of conduct, it's been so long since I went to college. I know I'm only a little over 50. A little older than that, but I went to college in the 60s and 70s. So. And so I don't know what the rules should be. I know you're not going to ask everybody to tell about their total sex life before they can become a student. So you have, one of the pressures, matter of fact, is we've had many graduates of Christian schools who felt repressed as homosexuals in a Christian school. Later as graduates now, they're coming back to the schools, pressuring the schools to remove those pressures off of the gaze that'll be within them, but they're in the closet, you know. But more and more we're coming out of the closet in the church and in the and in the institution. So I'm not sure how to deal with the dynamics of that. I think I might ask an administrator from this school to comment on that or something, but...
Thank you.
Okay, at least I'm giving you some perspective toward your question. You had a question too, sir.
I think it was actually kind of answered already.
Okay.
So.
Okay. Appreciate any others? It's a live issue. If I could stress anything, I think I have a half a minute or something. If I could stress anything, the way I tried to set this out, the model I tried to give on bondage, the larger model of bondage, freedom, the break with sin, and freedom for holiness, that structure, that's where I want to go when I deal with the homosexuals that I know. I want to bring them the gospel. It's not so much about homosexuality, it's about sin. The first step forward with a... If you have the opportunity to talk with someone who is just a worker or whatever, someone just out in the world, and you're talking to them and you find out that they're gay, your first point isn't with them, obviously. I'm sure this is obvious, but your first point isn't with them is, well, my first step forward has to be to, you got to turn away from your being gay to become a Christian, you know? The first step forward is to try to build a worldview conversation about who is a person. We're people made in the image of God, we've fallen from the image of God, and we need restoration in the image of God. And that is something, the hope in that is, that this is something that God is doing. He is redeeming his fallen creation. And hence, you can see I'm coming from a Reformed perspective. I believe in efficacious grace. I believe this is a work of God. And that's the hope of people. That's where our hope really lies. So there's a stress I'd like to leave. If that's the last word, that's a word I want to leave on your ears. But anybody else for 1 second more? All right, thank you very much. Appreciate your time. Thank you.